Well, this morning we are going to finish looking at Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, looking at the final two verses of that chapter. We're going to continue to think about this prayer and about our own prayers. So once more, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated, and let's once more go to our God in prayer for the sermon. Father, we pray that you would bless us each as we hear from your word now. Show us your own goodness and glory as we consider what you have revealed to us. By your Holy Spirit, be at work, giving us comfort and conviction how we each need it. And by that same Holy Spirit, give me the power that I now need to preach this text rightly, to the honor and to the glory of Christ Jesus alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Why do we say amen when we're done praying? Is it just Christianese for over and out? What are we saying when we say amen? Why do we say it? Well, Paul brings us to this question today. Paul brings us to say amen. He does so by closing this prayer in praise. He lifts up doxology to God before he stops speaking. And justifiably, we feel the urge to join him in this amen. But why? Well, that's where I'm aiming for us to end up today. As we've looked at this prayer, my goal has been to help meet that deep need and desire in the Christian's heart to pray better. And so, for the third time, I'm going to quote from H.B. Charles on Christian living and prayer, where he says, Christian living must always flow from Christian truth. So if one is to learn how to pray, one does not best learn to pray by studying prayer. One best learns to pray by studying the God who answers prayer. As we've seen these past few weeks, Paul has been intensely theological in this prayer. He has modeled this very point for us rather marvelously. 2 weeks ago, we saw that prayer is humbly trusting in the Father's riches and enjoying triune fellowship along the way. Last week, we saw that prayer is the chief exercise of faith, that we rightly need the kind of strength Paul prays for, because we are rootless, ignorant, and empty apart from that divine strength. We can't live the Christian life or enjoy the gospel of Christ without God's gracious empowering. So prayer is intensely theological. You need to know and trust the God you are praying to if you are ever to bow your knees, bow your head, or bow your heart. Paul's prayer ends here in doxology. It ends in praising God and bringing him glory. There's a propriety to ending our prayers this way. When we recite the Lord's Prayer every week, we say, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory." And when we do that, we're following Paul's lead. And we're also following Daniel's lead, the psalmist's lead too, in returning our prayers to the point where they began, the glory and praise of God. H.B. Charles went on to say, after the quote that I've been reading week after week, he went on to say, the purpose of prayer is doxology. The purpose of prayer is the glory of God. To understand prayer is to pray for things that bring glory to God. That's what our confessions and catechisms are saying when we say that we're to pray to act for God to act according to his will. God's will is to bring himself the utmost glory. And so by submitting our petitions to his supreme wisdom, we're seeking for him to get all the glory. But our prayers themselves even glorify God. Today we'll look at outright praise in a prayer. But even the act of prayer, as an exercise of faith and humility, brings praise to God. The moment we go to him, we're inherently saying, you are almighty, and I am not. God gets glory and honor and praise when we go to him in prayer, giving him thanks and adoring him and lifting up our petitions and our pleas and our requests is an act of praise. So doing so brings glory to God. And pleading with him in faith, day after day, and year after year, gives him glory. Doesn't doing so tell him that he is worthy of your time and of your trust? And so glory be to God. So God is exalted and glorified in the prayers of his people. Looking to the true God with such true trust is going to be a prayer that is to the praise of his glorious grace. And so let's look directly at Paul's praise right here. Let's see this doxology as it leads to a great amen. And there are two things we should notice in today's text about the God we praise. One big idea for each verse. So the first thing we need to see in verse 20 is the ability of God. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Christian, what is your God able to do? I'm sure as good Calvinists will say that he can do all things. He is sovereign and almighty. But let's press that. What is your God willing to do? He can do all things, we say, but do we really believe it? Or do we assume he's cuffed in some way, that he's diminished and unwilling somehow? If we want to be a people that pray persistent, faithful prayers, we need to know that our God is able. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that our God is able? What we're after isn't a ridiculous medieval question about God's ability. The schoolmen of old would ponder questions like, could God create a boulder so heavy that not even he could lift it? And such questions are a false dilemma. Either answer essentially says that God is not omnipotent. He's not able. Now, a similar question that's been asked more recently, and by more recently I mean in one of my college philosophy textbooks, is this. Can God microwave a burrito so hot that not even he could eat it? See, questions like that are inherently ridiculous. Those are conundrums that are absolutely unworthy of God's divine majesty. But deeper for us, what is the functional belief of our hearts? Not the purported knowledge of our minds. Ignoring boulders and burritos, how able is the God you worship? See, Paul's praise puts before us the almighty majesty of God. Christian, our God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And so let's let that wording ring for a minute. Do you comprehend what Paul says there? God can do all that we ask. He can. He's able to do it all. Deeper than that, God can do all that we ask or that we can even think of asking. He's able to do that as well. But deeper than that, God can do more than all that we think, all that we ask or think of asking. So more. But deeper than that, God can do more abundantly than all that we ask or think of asking. And so now we've entered the realm of multiplication here. He is abundantly able, not slightly more able. And so deeper than that, God can do far more abundantly than all we can ask or that we can think of asking. His ability is on another level. Paul's point isn't that he's barely able to do what we ask of him or what we dream of asking. Paul's point is that your wildest, grandest dreams would be easy for our God. He is able. Now, as much as I would love to reach into my robe and pull out a lightsaber, right? As much as I would love to walk out into the parking lot and find an X-Wing starfighter parked in our parking space, as much as I would love such things, and as much as they would be easy for God to do, those are things that would not bring God the utmost glory. And they are clearly things that would not be for my ultimate good. There is more going on in considering God's ability than believing God to be merely a limitless genie. But Christian, your God is able. You need that knowledge to sink deep into your heart. You need to know how marvelously able your God is when doubts and fears and prayerlessness seeps into your life. You need to know he is able. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, our prayers cannot stretch to the limits of what God is able to do. Our ability to ask, indeed our ability to conceive what we might ask, cannot stretch to the limits of what God can actually accomplish. See, his ability is not hypothetical. It's actual. See, my lack of a lightsaber and of an X-Wing aside, God is not only able, he's willing to work in power. Paul has already presented us with the proof of his ability, if we look back to see it. In Ephesians, we have already seen God's ability to do anything and his willingness to do so. That's what Paul is talking about when he concludes verse 20, saying that God is able to do all this according to the power at work within us. Thus far, we've seen plenty of the strength and might and power of God. We've seen it at work throughout Ephesians. We have seen the Holy Spirit himself ministering the presence of Christ within us, in our inner being. That is this power at work within us. He himself is the power. But we haven't just seen this actual ability in power at work at the end of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. We've seen it all over the opening chapter of Ephesians. Michael Allen of RTS summarizes what we've seen that power doing as conquering physical death and overcoming the curse of sin, outbidding the claims of spiritual death and saving sinners by grace, making peace and forming one body through the cross, and converting a violent troll and redeploying him as a gospel emissary. It is power illustrated in resurrection, salvation, reconciliation, and calling. God is that astoundingly able. He really will do what he promises. He really will act according to this ability. Look at his power in the resurrection of Christ, in his salvation of your own soul, in his reconciling you of God and to fellow man, in his calling of Paul and other such sinners just like you and me to serve him in this world. Look at that power at work. God has the abundant ability to act according to that resurrection, salvation, reconciliation, effectual calling power that is at work within us each. Do not these mighty works of God exceed your own expectations? Aren't they better than what you could have hoped or dreamed for? They prove his ability in the most surprising of ways. and they show his loving, gracious attitude towards us, his people. He can act, and he will act. That is our God, willing and able, wonderfully working through the prayers of his people. Well, last week, we considered, at the very end, the experience of quote-unquote unanswered prayers. I pointedly asked if Paul's great prayer here at the end of Ephesians 3 was a failure. Since none of us are as strong as he prays for us to be, since none of us comprehend what he prays for us to be able to grasp fully. So we have hard-headed notions of how God must answer our own prayers. And we have a finite vision of where he is at work. But when it comes to Paul's prayer right here in Ephesians, we recoil to even consider that it could be a failure. And rightly so. We know that our God is willing and able and active. And in truth, even as this word is preached right now, Paul's prayer is being answered by our God. God is able and powerful and working. Paul has prayed a huge prayer for all the saints ever, in every successive generation. And our God is so able to fulfill that request that 20 centuries later, God is still strengthening us through his Spirit in our inner being, that Christ might permanently dwell in our hearts by faith. God is still doing this mighty work that Paul prayed for. Sure, we don't feel the fullness of it now. We don't always feel it at all. But we also know that we don't feel much of what we should. God is able to answer Paul's request, and he has been answering it in power ever since Paul put pen to parchment. And just as our God is so mighty that he is able to do far more than you request, so too will his answer be far better than it would be for the prayer that you actually offered. He's able to do more than we can think or imagine, meaning that even our imperfect, our flawed, our misguided prayers illustrate that we cannot conceive of what he can and will actually do. And so he is so able that he can do more and better than what we utter. He can, and he will, and he is. Now, to such a God belongs all praise. The rough outline of these two verses that we're looking at today is, now to this God be praise. We've seen what Paul has said about this God. And now we move on to see what he says about the praise deserved by our God. And so the second thing to notice this morning in verse 21 is the glory of God. Paul continues his doxology. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. As we even think about what it means to praise God, I think a concept that we can have rather loose grasp on is what glory is. What is it? Right? As you may have heard me say, especially in our expositions of Exodus in the evening, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It has to do with something being heavy or weighty. It's a word that can also mean dull or weighed down. And so there's this continued wordplay in Exodus that God made Pharaoh's heart heavy so that God might be shown to be weighty, glorious. Glory, as we see it in the Old Testament, has this significance to it. It's similar to how we use the Latin word gravitas, which is also Latin for heavy. If a person enters the room and you say that they have gravitas, you're saying that they have this serious, dignified, respectable air about them. There's something important about such a person. A king dressed in his finest clothing has gravitas. He has kavod. He has glory. And God is all the more weighty, so to speak, than any earthly king. Well, in the New Testament, the Greek speakers use the word doxa for glory. That's where we get the word doxology from. The Greek word for glory has more to do with brightness, and radiance, and splendor. It is a blinding light. It's staring into the sun without sunglasses on. And so looking at the whole of Scripture, we see that God is weightier than all creatures, and that further, he shines brighter than any star we can find in the heavens. And when we think of glory, we should have in our mind that sort of sublime, beaming gravitas that belongs most properly and purely to God and to God alone. The other thing we should remember when we see God's glory, when it's brought before us, is that it is always something that's praiseworthy. Bound up in him being glorious is our creaturely response to praise him, to lift him up, to show and confess that God is indeed as glorious as he appears. To him be glory, to him be praise. And finally, throughout Scripture, there's often an almost tangible element to God's glory. It's how his presence and appearing is described. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples were blinded by light. Or think of Paul on the Damascus Road, blinded by the vision of Christ himself. They experience and interacted with God's presence, his glory presence. It's the way he appears to gloryless creatures. He's heavy and bright to beings like us. And this thread can be traced all the way back through the Old Testament. You know, from you seeing the prophets overwhelmed by visions of God himself, to God dwelling in Solomon's temple, to his presence in the tabernacle, and thundering atop Sinai, to him leading Israel in the wilderness by cloud and by fire, and finally to that burning bush in Exodus 3. His weighty radiance is how he makes himself manifest to creatures. And Paul's point here is to not merely say, now praise God. Instead, he elicits God's praise by stating a fact. He will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. And saying that his glory will reside in the church and in Christ Jesus is a unique and powerful phrase. It's amazing enough to put God's glory in the church at all, but to put it in the church first. It seems very natural to speak of glory being in Christ Jesus forever. Praiseworthy, but natural for Christians. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily in the man Christ Jesus. And the eternal Son forever united himself to human flesh and a human nature. And so that very same resurrection body that stepped forth from the tomb is the eternal residence of the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. So God's glory is present in Jesus forever and ever. Hallelujah. Jesus will have that body that's been made perfect in every age that's to come. And so there will be glory upon glory in him throughout all generations forever and ever. But to God be glory in the church. God's glory is put on display in this body of Christ as well. It's put on display in his new covenant people, in this new temple that is being built into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Ephesians has this strong, repeated theme that we've seen again and again about the necessity of unity and togetherness because of the gospel. The saints gathered is unavoidably important in Ephesians. It's not dispersed, disconnected Christians where God will be glorified forever and ever. But instead, it is the gathered, worshiping church where his glory is manifest. We each need each other for so many reasons. But one glorious reason is that God makes his presence dwell in our midst in a unique way as the gathered church. when we gather, when we come together in person, embodied, then God's glory is shining brightly and uniquely. And this is an old promise of God to do just this. God promised to his prophets that he would once again dwell with his people, even though he had abandoned the temple. But this time, this fulfilled promise would not be him dwelling in a temple that's been made by human hands. Instead, he's going to come and dwell in the midst of his church. Hear the words of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 2 of his book, verses 10 and 11. He writes, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." The prophet says, sing and rejoice. Give God praise because his glory is in our midst right now. Many nations have joined themselves to the Lord because of his gracious kindness. As we look at verse 21 of Ephesians 3, when we see such glory in our midst, Dr. Baugh over at Westminster, California says, "The glory is God's, but his radiant presence resides in the church alongside and through Christ Jesus." That is a humbling thought, isn't it? It's an amazing thought for sure, but wow, his radiant presence resides here when we gather. I suspect you immediately feel that there must be some implications that come from such a truth, and you're right. As Paul opens chapter 4, as he begins to apply the gospel to our everyday lives, his first application is to exhort us to bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? If God's glory beams from our gathered worship, then there need to be some crucial things true of our gatherings and of our fellowships and of our relationships with one another. As Sinclair Ferguson comments on Ephesians 3:21, all of God's attributes are meant to come to expression in our life together. We are his children and should depict the family likeness. We are his temple, and the architecture of our life together should be shaped by the one who indwells us. Well, specifically applying such truth is where we will go next in Ephesians. But if you don't treasure the church, as Paul did, then you'll struggle to apply the glorious truth of Ephesians. And likewise, if you are not rooted in grace, if you're not rooted in this God who answers prayer at work in your own life, as Paul was, then you're going to still struggle to apply the glorious truth of Ephesians. These next three chapters of the book will be confusing, bewildering, and they'll be a soul-crushing burden. But let's remain in this glorious thought right here in Ephesians 3:21 about our glorious God. His radiant presence resides in the church alongside and through Christ Jesus. How great is our God? How wonderfully trustworthy must he be if he would choose to reside in the midst of us? To God be glory in the assembly of Christ's elect and in Christ himself throughout all generations, forever and ever. Paul's prayer ends with us explicitly in mind. He prayed for all the saints, and look, here's us. We are one of those generations. God has always been faithful to his church. He has never stopped calling sinners to repentance. He has never stopped applying salvation in Christ. He has never put his cosmic building project on pause. He hasn't done it at any point in the past. Not in the ancient church, not in the medieval church, not in the Reformation, and not even in the modern church. He won't put it on pause in the future either. He will keep being glorious in his church until Christ comes back to finish this building project. And even then, in the new heavens and the new earth, his glory will be present in our mind, in our midst, right? In an even more tangible way than it seems and feels right now. He will get this glory. He will be our glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Literally and woodenly from the Greek, that's in all generations of the eternity of eternities. Or as the King James Version familiarly puts it, throughout all ages, world without end. World without end. Every week we sing that phrase, and right here in Ephesians 3 is why we sing it. When we sing the Gloria Patri, we sing to the glory of the Father, and to the glory of the Son, to the glory of the Holy Spirit, praising our triune God as he was perfectly praised in the beginning, as he is praised even now, and as he will be praised in glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Amen. The Gloria Patri was composed by some of the early church fathers as a sort of rousing rally cry for the Orthodox. Think of being at a football match, or even better, a soccer match. And imagine you're there, and the anti-Trinitarians sing their little fight song ditty. And the home team needs to respond. And we respond, glory be to the Father. It's a song that's proved powerful and enduring in its simplicity. It taught God's church about the God we praise. And so it's been in liturgies for over a millennia. And what's kind of cool about it for our purposes today is that this great application of our text today is sung in worship here every week. It is the kind of song that Paul would be proud for us to sing after we've studied his great prayer. It utilizes Ephesians 3:21 exactly how Paul intended. And also, another thing that's pretty cool about it is that it ends with two amens. Particularly today, it's potent that this little song ends, amen, amen. Because we've been working to Paul's amen at the end of Ephesians 3. Paul ends his prayer, amen, just as we always end our own prayers, saying amen. But why? You know, as I asked when I began this morning, why do we say amen when we're done praying? Is it really just Christianese for over and out? What are we saying when we say amen? Why do we say it? Do we just say it because that's what we always say? Well, both Westminster catechisms and the Heidelberg catechism all end with the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. And so the final statement in these three great Reformed catechisms are all on why we close our prayers saying amen. The final question of Heidelberg is pointedly on this issue. Question 129. What does that little word amen express? Amen means this shall truly and surely be, for it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. See, the Hebrew word amen means surely, or let it be so. And when it comes to the Greek scriptures, they've just transliterated that Hebrew word, amen. Heidelberg gives us that most literal meaning. This will truly and surely be. And so further, amen is an expression of our trust. It expresses faith and certainty that God has heard and will act. That's why we say amen. Amen means I entrust this to you, God. I trust you. Let it be. There's this little book that Banner of Truth publishes called Prayers Based on the Psalms. And they're pulled from the old Scottish Psalter of 1595. And that edition of their Psalter had a devotional prayer for each psalm. They're helpful to meditate on and pray as you study the psalms along with them. Well, in this little book, you will discover that the old Scots concluded each prayer with the English, "So be it." They wanted you to know what amen meant. So be it. Historically, the Reformed have concluded the singing of hymns as well as songs and psalms by saying, or even more historically, singing amen at the end. Right? This was under a conviction that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in worship are sung prayers. Sung prayers of adoration or of thanksgiving or of supplication. They weren't anthems of my personal greatness or of how great my faith will be, but instead they are petitions for God's goodness. And that's why our forebears sang amen, and that is why we still retain all of our amens after our songs. Whatever we confess in these songs that we sing, and whatever promises we're clinging to as we lift them up, we say at the very end, so be it. So when you pray, when you say amen, do you really have such confidence and faith in the God who answers prayer? Do you trust him and his promises and his goodness? One of my favorite television shows of all time is the Canadian comedy Red Green, about the members of Possum Lodge on Possum Lake. In this show, you will discover that duct tape can truly fix or form anything that your heart desires. And you'll also see in the show their lodge services in nearly every episode. These meetings are begun with the lodge motto, the fake Latin phrase, quando omni fluncus mortati, when all else fails, play dead. And then the lodge members go on after their motto to recite the man's prayer. I'm a man, but I can change. If I have to, I guess. I bet that sometimes when you pray and you say amen, that might be a little bit more of what you actually mean. To be honest with you, I have been in that place many times in my Christian walk. You aren't saying, so be it, in your heart. You're saying, yeah, God, you can do all things, and I trust you. If I have to, I guess. That's why we need to look at the God we pray to more faithfully. We can recite all the best, all the most eloquent, theologically accurate words, but our hearts still may not be able to say amen at the end. That's why we need to look at him and know him and see him as he's revealed himself in Christ if we want to trust him with all of our many petitions. See, Paul isn't focusing on the mechanics of prayer as he's praying. He isn't making sure to check some check boxes of adoration and then confession, then thanksgiving, and finally supplication. Instead, he has his gaze fixed squarely on the triune God who answers prayers. And so he cannot help but turn his prayer to praise in the end. It's Paul's own theological focus in prayer that causes him to pray this way and then be able to say at the very end of it, so be it. Well, how well do you know God? How much do you actually trust him? That's what we need to diagnose if we want to pray as Paul, if we want to work on praying better, whatever that means for each of us. Think about what Paul says in his second letter to the church in Corinth, right there in the first chapter, starting in verse 20. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. And that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit as our in our hearts as our guarantee." We can look at the great, impressive glory of God as he reveals himself across Old and New Testament. We can see all of his mighty work in us, the divine power and providence in our lives. We can see his promises made and his strength shown. We can see his long-suffering and his forbearance and his faithfulness. We can see it everywhere. But if you're struggling to see it, if you're struggling to trust him, then look at the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Read one of the Gospels, and you will see that in him the promises of God are indeed yes. Right? You will see a Savior who will empower you to say, so be it. Well, as we conclude our quest, at least for now, to pray better, look back on these powerful verses and then focus on our text today, where we see the ability of God and the glory of God. We see it in such a way that should make our hearts soar in praise of the God who answers prayer. You know, before we even consider where Paul goes next, don't you see that this is the kind of doxology that we need in order to end our prayers, amen. And that likewise, this whole prayer is the gracious fuel that we need if we ever want to obey our God. So, now that we've taken another glimpse at the God we praise and the God who answers prayer, our best application is to close in prayer as always. And so let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know train our hearts to see your powerful working in our own lives and in the lives of the other saints around us. Lift our gaze to see your glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all eternity to come. Fill us with the knowledge that you are an able, glorious God. Show us this in your word, by your Holy Spirit, as it is read and especially as it is preached. More than all, build our faith and hope and trust upon Christ Jesus our Lord, the faithful Savior of all his people, the proof that all your promises since the garden are yes. Teach us more and more every day that you are the triune God who answers prayer. And so we close praying in the mighty name and the access granted to us by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So be it.